Thought, given how far away Pastor Jody lives, I might have to pull out my old guitar and lead you in worship with the five chords I remember from my youth ministry days. But thankfully that did not happen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9, verse 50. That's on page 845 in your pew Bibles. We are doing something a little bit different today. As you know, or if you're a newcomer, you might not know, our habit here is we normally work through the Bible. We work through books of the Bible, and we kind of take it one story or one paragraph at a time. And last Sunday, we preached on Mark 9, 42 to 50. And so if you're looking at your Bible, you might think this Sunday's sermon is going to be about divorce. But two factors directed us against doing that. Number one is, if you remember, back in October, we did a series called Family Matters. And in that series, we taught on divorce using the longer version of this same teaching from Mark's Gospel in Matthew 19. And so we've taught on that fairly recently, just 3 months ago. And if you are interested in that, and if you came, I don't know why you would come specifically to hear that message, but maybe there's a reason. If you want to find that, you can find that on the website. But we thought, having just so recently taught on that topic, it gave us the opportunity to drill down on something we've been looking for an opportunity to drill down on. And so you can think of this message as a bit of an excursus, an aside, or you can think of it as a drilling down on our last point from last Sunday. Let me remind you of where we left off last week. Mark 9:50 says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, I mentioned last week, that is the second half of what is probably the most obscure idiom or saying, culturally located saying, in all the New Testament. It's a pretty hard one to figure out. In the first part of the idiom, he's talking about fire. We agree that fire related to the process by which God prepares, preserves, purifies a person. And then in the second half of the expression, he talks about salt. William Lane says, salt typifies that quality which is the distinctive mark of the disciple, the loss of which will make him worthless. So Jesus wants us to be distinctive. He doesn't want us to be corrupted by our contact with the culture. He wants us to be distinctive. And that distinctiveness has something to do with the quality of our community. He goes on to say, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so we agreed that, taken as a whole, Jesus seems to be saying that you have to take sin seriously, lest it corrupt your distinctive character and obscure the witness of your community. He put those same themes together in the Sermon on the Mount in a saying we're perhaps more familiar with. He said, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So same theme, similar metaphors. Jesus seems to be saying that there is supposed to be something distinctive and compelling about Christian community. Who we are together as a church is actually supposed to be part of our witness to the world. And so today I just want to drill down on that. And I want to spend some time answering the question, what is supposed to be distinctive and compelling about the Christian community? Well, first thing we would want to say would come out of the immediate context that we've been looking at. What is supposed to be distinctive and compelling about the Christian community is, first of all, our concern for our children. Jesus was just talking about that. That was the immediate occasion for that teaching. The disciples had been jockeying for position and preferment in the kingdom of God, and Jesus takes a little kid, and he put them in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus says, do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? then prioritize, serve, sacrifice, nurture these little ones. Now, here's the thing. Nobody had ever said that before Jesus. And one of the challenges, you know, even the title that we have for this message, what is distinctive and compelling. Here's the funny thing. The longer a culture has been under the influence of Christianity, the less people actually recognize things as distinctive. We live in what philosophers refer to as a cut flower culture, meaning there's still a certain beauty in our culture. There's still a certain dignity in our culture, but we've forgotten where it came from. We've forgotten where all these values that we have came from, and we forget that they have grown out of the root system of Christianity. And so some of the things we're going to be talking about today, you're like, well, I don't know if that's distinctive. I've got neighbors who aren't Christians who believe that too. Yes, but what you don't realize is your neighbors learned those virtues and values at the knee of a grandmother who loved Jesus. Here's what I'm saying with respect to children. Most of us assume that actually a high value on children is just something everybody has. That's not distinctively Christian. Well, here's the thing. You're wrong. This is not something you find in any culture prior to its contact with the message of Jesus Christ. You didn't find it in our culture prior to its contact with Jesus Christ. James Edward, for example, says, "We are mistaken if we think that Greek and Jewish society extolled the virtues of childhood as do modern societies in general. Societies with high infant mortality rates and great demand for human labor cannot afford to be sentimental about infants and youth. In Judaism, children and women were largely auxiliary members of society, whose connection to the social mainstream depended on men, either as fathers or husbands. Children in particular were thought of as not having arrived. They were good illustrations of the very last." So the Jews didn't think this way before Jesus. The Greeks didn't think this way before Jesus. The Romans didn't think this way before Jesus. The Chinese and Indian cultures even today don't feel this way because they've not yet been exposed and saturated by the teaching of Jesus. This is, in fact, a distinctly Christian value. Maybe you're aware that in Roman society, before Christianity, abortion and infanticide were extraordinarily common. If the pregnancy was unwanted, the pregnancy was terminated. If the child was born and it was the wrong sex, then it was exposed. That wasn't illegal. It was perfectly common. In fact, historian Jack Lindsay, for example, discovered through a study of family inscriptions, through a study of 600 family inscriptions, that less than 1% of Roman households raised multiple baby girls. You understand that? Meaning it was extraordinarily rare for a Roman woman to have a sister. Christians, on the other hand, took a hard stance against the killing of any infant. Justin Martyr, for example, operating in the second century, said, "We have been taught that it is wicked to expose even newborn children, for we would then be murderers." By the way, isn't it horrific that he had to say even newborn children, as if it was an odd thing to think that exposing a two-day-old baby was a sin? But that's the thing. It was an odd thing. It happened in Roman society all the time. By the way, it still happens in India all the time. Do you know why in India and China there is a massive discrepancy between the number of boy children and girl children? Because baby girls are killed in large numbers in both those cultures. If you're only going to have one child, right, which was the policy, official policy in China for years and years and years, well, then you want it to be a boy in those cultures because boys have a higher economic value. That was commonplace throughout the world, but not for Christians. Did you know that there was a population crisis in ancient Rome in the 4th century because so many babies were being aborted and exposed? That Christians were not doing it was seen as odd and distinctive. This was something we were known for. And I think it can be fairly argued that in any culture that sheds its Christian beliefs and values, children and babies find themselves increasingly at risk. And you can see that happening in our culture. Listen, I would be so bold as to say that far from speaking in tongues, far from exercising miraculous healing powers, the definitive proof that you are filled with the Spirit of Jesus is that you have a very soft spot in your heart for children. Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Secondly, the Christian community is supposed to be characterized by a distinct and compelling respect for women. And it has been throughout its history. In the citation I referenced a minute ago by Edwards, you heard him saying that women and children were considered ancillary members of society, both in Jewish and Greek societies before Jesus. Not many of us realize that. Christianity was the driving force in the protection and elevation of women over the last 2,000 years. Did you know that? Did you know, for example, that before Jesus, in Greek society, upper-class Greek women were not allowed to have access to the front rooms of their own home? They were kept secluded in the back room and forced to work alongside the domestic servants as essentially managers of domestic servants. That's what they were, servants who managed other servants. Their husbands could divorce them without cause or explanation. Their wives, they were often forced to abort or expose unwanted babies. And they were never taught to read and write. Did you know that? Things weren't much better in Jewish society. Rabbi Eliezer in the Babylonian Talmud says, "Better to burn the Torah than teach it to a woman." Historian Rodney Stark, who has described himself as incapable of belief, so he's not a Christian, but he is very respectful of the Christian root system of Western society, wrote this. He said, "Women were especially drawn to Christianity because it offered them a life that was so greatly superior to the life they would otherwise have had." That's a little different than the cultural narrative you hear out in history-ignorant Canada, isn't it? Jesus welcomed women into his circle. He encouraged them to learn. He spoke to them directly, and he insisted that they be treated gently and with respect. The early church said that a man had to be gentle with his wife. In fact, Peter threatened men if they were rough with their wives, saying, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Peter said, "Men, your wives are Christians, and they're small. So if you are rough with them, understand this, God will ignore your prayers." The Apostle Paul forbade men who were strikers, men who hit their wives, from serving as pastors or elders in the church. 1 Timothy 3:3. Paul said that men and women were equal with respect to their salvation, graces, and dignity in Christ. Galatians 3:27 to 29, Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. You're all firstborn privileged people. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Paul said that women inherit the blessings of God through faith in Jesus Christ no less than men. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. No one had ever said that before. And nobody had ever said that women have sexual rights in a marriage. The Bible does. Bible says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Okay, well, everybody said that. But here's what nobody said but the Bible. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Likewise, the husband. No one had ever said that before. In Greek and Roman culture, the wife was the sexual servant of the man. And there was no command and no compulsion towards reciprocity and mutual care in a marriage. Not even a whiff. But the Bible commands equality, consideration, and reciprocity even in the bedroom. We have forgotten how revolutionary that was. The Bible also says that while divorce is a tragedy in every case, it is nonetheless permissible in certain cases. We talked about that in October when we did the message on divorce. What is significant, however, but what the Bible says is that those provisions were applied equally to men and women. A woman could divorce her husband if he was an unrepentant adulterer. Again, no one had ever said that before. And therefore, it's not hard to see why, as Rodney Stark said, women were especially drawn to Christianity because it offered them a life that was so greatly superior to the life they would otherwise have led. No kidding. Christian women could not be hit. Their babies could not be killed. They could not be easily divorced. They were to be treated with dignity, kindness, and consideration. And they were to be offered all of the graces and blessings from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Co-equal with their husbands and with all men. And that is why women flooded into the church over the first three centuries. This was something distinctive and compelling about Christian community. Thirdly, we need to move a little quickly here. The church is also supposed to be known for its care for widows. James, the brother of Jesus, said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." One of the very first things we learn about the Christian church is that they had a massive outreach to widows. In Acts 6, we read that it was big enough that it actually required the church to develop a whole new form of leadership. It was becoming such a big operation that the apostles could no longer oversee it. They needed to create a distinctive form of leader that could manage this. And they appointed seven men to oversee. This doesn't mean there were seven people making the food. This means there were seven people overseeing the entire operation. Think about that. Can you imagine hiring seven people in our church to oversee our ministry to widows? Imagine the volunteer force that implies. It's a massive operation, and it went on, history tells us, it went on in every city where Christianity took hold. For example, in AD 251, the Bishop of Rome wrote to the Bishop of Antioch and mentioned that his church was currently supporting 1,500 widows through their benevolent ministry. Historian Paul Johnson writes, "The Christians ran a miniature welfare state in an empire which for the most part lacked social services." Again, pause. This is one of the reasons we have to explain what we mean when we say distinctive. This is one of the reasons why you can't actually do this sermon just as an ought sermon, meaning this is what you ought to do. This is what ought to be compelling. You kind of have to say, this is how it's always been throughout history, because it started as distinctive and compelling, but in cultures like ours, some parts of this are no longer distinctive, because they got it from us. You don't find welfare states in any country to any extent that has not fallen under the teaching of Jesus Christ. In most societies, once people couldn't work, they were dead weight. It's only Jesus that said that the weaker members deserved special consideration. That was a distinctive thing. The Christian concern for widows and for the poor was weird. It was distinct. And it was compelling. Thanks be to God. Fourthly, the church is also supposed to be distinct and compelling in terms of its ethnic diversity. The apostles taught that the former distinction between Jews and Gentiles was meaningless now through faith in Christ. In Galatians 3, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So before Christ, all the world was divided into tribes, tongues, and nations. But in Christ, what was formerly apart was being brought back together. That's part of the miracle of Pentecost. Right? If you're a Bible reader, doesn't it look for all the world like Pentecost is the beginning of the end for the Tower of Babel? Remember, we were all one people, all one nation, one big happy family, but our capacity for evil was multiplied by the fact that we were in community, but we were in community in rebellion against God. So God scattered us, gave us different tongues, and drove us to the four corners of the edge of the earth. And what do you see happen in Pentecost? The Holy Spirit is given, and all of a sudden, as the apostles are preaching the gospel, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world are hearing it in their own language. That, what is that? That is a foretaste of what the gospel will do. The gospel will bring people back together. You know, if your church is racially divided, it's actually an assault on the gospel. Right from the beginning, the church has always been, and I'm going to say aspirationally, because it is not always achieved. And there are certain points in our history where this ball was dropped horrifically. But aspirationally, the church has always been the most multi-generational community in any society in which it has been. And so it should be. We don't care what color you are. We don't care where you come from. We don't care what your mother tongue was. If you are in Christ, you are welcome here. You are brother, sister, mother, father. You are home. One of my goals for this church is that we would be the most racially integrated gathering in the city of Aurelia every week. Now, here's the thing. You can only be as racially diverse as your city is. We're not going to bust people here from other places to make a point. But we ought to make the point through our gatherings. This church should be, must be, ought to be the most racially diverse gathering in the city of Aurelia every week. And there should be absolute peace and unity, fellowship and family, because that's part of our witness to an increasingly divided world. Fifthly, the church should be known for its familial fellowship. The church isn't just a family of families. We say that all the time, and it is. It's a family of families. But the church is also a family in and of itself. Jesus said that. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The church is supposed to become the new nuclear unit. Now remember, Jesus said that. He said, "Here are my mother and brothers," when somebody told him, "Your mom and your brothers are at the door." I don't know if you remember the context. We preached on this a little while ago in our Gospel of Mark series. There was increasing hostility against Jesus. This was at a time in the story when Jesus went from being the fair-haired boy, the golden boy everybody was talking about, to now all of a sudden the authorities want to arrest Jesus. And so mom and the brothers come to grab hold of Jesus before the authorities can arrest him. Remember that? So somebody says, "Hey, Jesus, your mom's here." And I get that all the time at the church. I know exactly how that feels. Right? You always feel like a grown-up until someone opens the door and says, "Hey, Pastor Paul, your mom's here. You forgot your lunch." Thank you. So Jesus is working, right? He's doing his thing. He's knocking on the door. "Your mom's here. She's worried about you." And Jesus is, he's not being rude to his mom, right? But he's making a point. He says, "Who is my mom, actually?" And they're like, "The woman at the door." He said, no. Who's my mom? Who are my brothers? Who's my sister? And he says, "See this circle right here? You're my mother. You're my brother. You're my sister. You see that?" He's saying the church is the new primary unit. That's important. You know, Peter said to him, "Jesus, I've lost a lot family-wise by following you. Remember what Jesus said? He said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus says to Peter, did you lose a mother? We hear a lot about Peter's mother-in-law. We don't hear anything about his mom. What's up with that? We don't hear about his dad. We hear about one brother. We don't know if he had three more. Jesus says, did you lose something, Peter, for following me? Look around. Look around. Because you've gained 100 mothers, 100 brothers, 100 sisters. The church is your family now. Do you know that in some cultures, even more than believing, it is belonging that attracts people to Christ? It's the opportunity to have safe people in your life, a mother, a father, brothers and sisters, people who will feed you when you're sick, clothe you when you're naked, help you when you're down, teach you, protect you, nurture you. That's what attracts people to the church. But in North America, church is where we bring our families. Whereas in most of the world, church is our family. And we'll come back to this in a minute, but I want to finish our list. Sixthly, the Christian community is supposed to be characterized by a distinct and compelling culture of mercy. Again, we hear that and we're like, whatever, Pastor, everybody thinks that. No. Again, this is part of our cut flower complex. We think this is common. It's not. It's not. In most cultures that have never come under the sound of the gospel, there is very little interest in mercy. Very little teaching or compulsion towards forgiveness. In fact, in the Greco-Roman world, mercy was considered a weakness, not a virtue. It was considered an impulse to be suppressed. Historian E.A. Judge, for example, says, pity was a defect of character, unworthy of the wise, and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. Read some Greco-Roman literature. Revenge is a common theme that is celebrated. Pity for the weak, mercy, not so much. Jesus, on the other hand, said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And Jesus consistently taught that the standard you use with other people will be the same standard that's applied to you at final judgment. He said, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Therefore, as you can well imagine, the early church put a heavy emphasis on mercy, pity, and forgiveness. Now, to be clear, that isn't to say that we wink at sin in the church. No, no, no. Jesus also said a lot about church discipline. But if a person truly repents, then he's to be forgiven. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That was crazy. No one had ever said anything like that before, which is why the disciples in the very next verse said, increase our faith. We're going to need help with this because this is not how we were raised. This is not how people do it in our culture. We're going to need help with this. This is a whole different thing. And it was. Christians have always been very different with respect to mercy and forgiveness. And I'm just going to say a word here. Let's be very careful about going with the cultural flow on this issue. Right now, our culture has its blood up. Our culture right now delights in witch hunts and exposés. Right now, in our culture, an accusation is as good as a trial. You make an accusation against somebody, and then we all jump on board, and we say nasty things about them on Facebook without having done any research, and we destroy a person's life, and we force them to resign from their positions, and we do all of these things, right? Because that's the culture is, our culture expresses justice through public vengeance. But listen, we have always done it better in here. In here, an accusation is established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In here, if it's proven that you've actually done it, we will rebuke you in the presence of all. If you don't repent, we'll kick you out of the church. But if you repent, we will forgive you. Seven times in a day, we will forgive you. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he cast our sins from us, he has cast them into the pit of that's how we do it. Doesn't mean we're idiots. Doesn't mean that somebody confesses to a pattern of sin and we immediately put them in the nursery or have them working with vulnerable. No, no, no. We're wise. We take great prudent steps. But we believe in truth. We believe in grace. And we believe in mercy in here. And I'll tell you, our culture doesn't believe in any of those things anymore. So be careful how quickly you get on board with all their righteous indignation. Lastly, our community is supposed to be distinctive and compelling in terms of its explicitly Christological focus. And that is to say, the focus of our gatherings is not actually our gatherings. We don't get together to celebrate getting together. We get together to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? We gather on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, to remember that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, everything has changed. And as we read about that, as we hear that, as we preach about that, as we see that, we are changed. That's what the Bible says. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Seeing Jesus, and being filled with the Spirit of Jesus, we are changed so as to be more like Jesus before God and with one another. That's what motivates and empowers us to do all these distinctive things. We love children. Why? Because we see Jesus loving children. And the Spirit of Jesus inside of us is motivating us to love children and women. We saw Jesus teaching, loving and including women and widows and the poor. We saw him wrapping them in. We saw him making them a family and teaching them to show mercy and grace to one another. And that's what's was so distinctive and compelling and interesting and attractive about the early church. Jesus said it would be. He said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He said that the quality of our community would be part and parcel of our witness to the world. So, how are we doing with that? I'll let you in on a little secret. I was asked to preach this message, or some version of it. We had a board retreat recently, and one of the things we do at the board retreat is we look at how are we doing as a church. Right? You look at a bunch of numbers, you look at the survey, you bring some, we all do some investigating ahead of time, speak to the 30 or 40 people that we all know well, and we get together and we kind of self-diagnose, how are we doing? And we decided together, pretty unanimously, that we're not hitting it out of the park on every aspect of this description. We're very good at certain pieces of it. We're very good at the children and babies part. We're kind of known as the baby church here in town. If you come to our church on your third visit, you probably get pregnant, right? And I don't know how that works. It seems that way sometimes, right? And because we got so many people downstairs, little people in the nursery. And they do such a good job. And at RCC, we got babies coming out of everywhere. We don't know what's happening. Right? But our church is, you know, kind of has a reputation as being that baby church. We're the church with big families and babies crawling out of everywhere and lots of energy and resources put into the children's ministry. And that's a good thing. I'll take that reputation in the community. We're also well known for our care for widows, our benevolent ministry to seniors in general and to vulnerable seniors in particular is well known and respected throughout this community. You should go down one Thursday when they do the seniors lunch and see. It's seniors and old folks from every church in our town. We've become the church that cares for seniors. Pastor Bill and June hit that out of the park. And they do such a good job. People are visited. We've got the James 127 ministry, so if there's a food need, food gets there. Benevolent needs are taken care of. We have a reputation for that in the community, and I'll take that as well. And there's a few other things we could mention. But there was a concern raised over one aspect in particular of our community life. There was general agreement that we are not hitting it out of the park in terms of our intimate familial fellowship. We've heard some distressing reports about people who've been coming to our church for 6 months. They've never been greeted by name. They've never been invited over to someone's house for dinner. They've never been wrapped into a group. Now, of course, some of that is cultural. I had this conversation with a lady last Sunday. She was mentioning to me, you know, she'd been coming to the church for several months, her and her daughter. No one had yet wrapped them in. Nobody had brought them over to their house for dinner or taken them out for lunch or anything like that. They hadn't been invited into anything. Now, listen, that should not happen. But I explained to her, I said, you know, some of it is cultural. We're Canadians, right? Which means we're just a little cold and cautious by nature. And we're hesitant. We sort of look for a vibe. We look for indications and cues that you want us to do what we know we ought to do. And so I told her, I said, you know, don't give up on us. I said, keep coming. And listen, I said, stick around a little bit after the service, because I know she scooted out pretty quick. I said, just stick around and ooze some kind of vibe that says, I'm here and I would like to be included. I don't know exactly what that vibe looks like. But I do believe that if she gave the vibe and if we were attentive, someone would pick up on that. And having heard this word, with the Spirit stirring in our hearts, as I believe He is, I believe we'd do something about that. But this is a place where our Canadian gets in the way of our Christian. You know what I'm saying? I did Jesse Stewart's wedding down in Atlanta, in Georgia, a couple weeks ago. And, man, there's something going on down there. I don't know what's up. Charlene and I walked into the church. And of course, on the Sunday morning, we stayed over so we could celebrate our anniversary down there. And so we came back on a Sunday morning to church. Nobody there ought to have known us. The wedding was mostly, you know, Jesse and Bethany's friends from school. It wasn't a whole bunch of folks from the church. But everybody in the church seemed to know who I was. And not just who I was, but that we were visitors. People would come up and say, oh, you're visiting. Yes, I am. Hello. And we talked for a few minutes, and then they said, well, you don't sound like you're from around here. Where are you from? I said, oh, I'm here. And then you think, well, that was odd. And you keep moving, and you sit down, and somebody comes and taps you on the shoulder. Hey, how you doing? You're not from here. I'm like, is this one of those Mark of the Beast church where everybody has like a barcode or something? How do you know I'm new? Well, I guess they just knew each other enough to know that I wasn't from there. And I guess also that they had like a group of people who were trained in visitor spotting. And it was weird. And on the way out, probably 7 or 8 people engaged me in conversation and said, you're new. That was the opening to the conversation. You're new. I'm Bob. Okay, Bob, what's up? Let's do this thing. And like it was so... My point is, it felt probably weirder than it was, because I'm Canadian. I'd wait for Bob to come to me. And so we need to work on this. This is something that's got to change. So I'm going to suggest two things. First of all, I'm going to suggest that for the months of February and March, we close down the balcony, except for moms with nursing or fussing babies. Okay, but here's the thing. We don't need 50 to 100 people in the balcony during the months of February and March. It's our lowest attendance time of the year. People are taking vacations. Snowbirds are gone. We have weather events like we had today. We don't need it. And here's the thing. If 50 to 100 people sit up there, it makes it feel cold and disconnected down here. And I watch, because after the service, we do what people who like each other do. There's nothing wrong. But a big cluster gathers over here, and a big cluster gathers there, and another cluster gathers here, and a cluster gathers there, and a cluster gathers here. And that just leaves an awful lot of space for new people to get out of here without anybody touching them or asking their name. So I'm just going to say, for February and March, unless you're a nursing mom or a fussy baby, we want you down here. It's just going to increase the density in here. It's going to force you to sit next to somebody. Canadians like a seat for their coat. Have you noticed that? I got news for you. We got coat rats. Right? But you like your coat here so that no crazy person sits too close to you. Okay? Coats on the coat rack. Balcony people down here. And we're 80% of the way home on this. Now, secondly, and this one's probably a little scary for you, for all of us, but today after the service, I want you to find somebody that you don't know very well, and I want you to invite them over to your house for dinner. And it doesn't have to be today. I know some of you just had a panic attack, right? Oh, my heavens, chicken nuggets. That's all right. I'm giving you 14 days. This is the 14-day challenge, okay? So you can buy something fancier than chicken nuggets, and if you're inviting me over to your house, I want something better than chicken nuggets. I'm just saying, over the next 14 days, I want you to invite somebody into your house. And let me just clarify. Don't invite me. You know me. Okay? Invite somebody here that you don't know very well. And here's the condition. It doesn't have to be the weirdest person you can think of in terms of like, well, that person is so not like me. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying somebody you don't know well. Somebody that's never been in your house. That's all. And I'll say you get bonus points if it's somebody who's been coming to our church for less than 6 months. How about that? That's all I'm saying. In the next 14 days, that's what I want you to do. Now, I know that's scary. I know that's not very Canadian. But this is part of what it means to follow Jesus. And this is something we have to do better. Sometimes preaching is like tearing a house down and starting over from scratch. But sometimes it's more about propping up a saggy beam or patching a leaky roof. That's what this is. This is just something we need to address. This is just something we need to do a little bit better. For the glory of God and the good of the people He has entrusted to our care. So let's do this. And let's go to God right now and ask for help and grace in doing this. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, command what you will and give what you command. Lord, we acknowledge, we understand that there's a believing and a belonging part to this whole Christianity thing. And we readily admit that we're a little better at the first part than we are at the second part. We are a little cold. We are a little disconnected. And we repent of that. Lord, you want us to believe, but you also want us to belong. You are making us a body and a family. And Lord, to the extent that we have resisted that, to the extent that we have disrupted that, we repent. And we ask that you would give us grace now to do as we ought for your glory and for the good and gathering of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.